So as we begin today, I want to start in Psalm 78. So if you would open your scriptures to Psalm 78, I would say that this is actually part of a series. So if you were not here last night, you're going to missed a little bit of the foundation of which this message is built upon. And but the good news is it was recorded, so you can go back and watch that. And I will talk a little bit more, share a summary about what we talked about last night a little bit later here to kind of show how we're going to build and how today will fit into that. But again, I want to start with Psalm 78, verse 1, and notice what the psalmist says to us about the importance of history. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We have not hid them from their children. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." And then notice the progression here. Verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." So notice this, generation by generation, God intended that what he wrote down in this book would be told generation by generation so that, verse 7, their hope would be in God, number one. Number two, they wouldn't forget the works of God. And number three, that they would keep his commandments. That was God's purpose in history, biblical history, of which this book represents. Now, if the psalmist had stopped there, it would still be good information for us, good direction for us. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. Verse 8, "and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So it's not just to show God's goodness. It's also to warn us from making the mistakes of the past. And for the next 30 verses, the psalmist describes some of those wanderings of Israel in that ancient time. And then verse 38, "thank the Lord for this, but he," God, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away. It did not stir up all his wrath." So again, the Bible is a history book for us to teach us about God's goodness, but also to warn us from making the mistakes of the past. And so today I want to talk about this history, but actually our own Adventist history. But let's look at one more text here as we begin this afternoon. This is what Ellen White actually says about the generation of Israel. She said, "the reason why the children of Israel forsook Jehovah was that the generation rose up that had not been instructed concerning the great deliverance from Egypt by the hand of Jesus Christ. Their fathers had not rehearsed to them the history of the divine guardianship that had been over the children of Israel through all their travels in the wilderness." So this is what happened when the history of the past was not told to a new generation. They ended up walking in the footsteps of their forefathers and going astray. Now, thank you, the young man who read the scripture this morning from 1 Corinthians. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying something very similar. He's saying these things were written for us in the Bible so that as examples for our admonition. And notice the last sentence there, "therefore let them who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." It's all a warning to us to be careful that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past or to copy the victories as God led fallen human beings like us into a path of righteousness. We are to follow that. And then the theme, really, of this weekend is based on this statement by Ellen White along the same principle. And this she wrote in 1892, where she says, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." So those two things, how he's led and his teaching. And so that's what we're going to center on this morning. Now, last night I ended on this slide, so I need to tell you what built up to this slide. I started by talking about how God raised up this country, a free nation, where liberty, civil and religious, was allowed. And it was in this country, during that baby birth of America, where the Second Great Awakening began, 1790, Europe and in the America. And at the end of that, towards the 1830s, the Second Great Advent Movement began with William Miller and then thousands of others who began to preach, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come," and that Jesus was coming soon. After the Great Disappointment, there was a moral fall in this country, not only among the churches, but in this country, and even the secular press wrote about the moral degradation and fall of this country. Liberalism, communism, socialism, these were all mentioned by Uriah Smith and other Adventist pioneers, coming into this country, political corruption. And it was in that context that the National Reform Association, a group of evangelical Christians, said, "We have to do something about this." And they formed this organization, but instead of going to God for the power, they went to Caesar to try to bring about a change. And 1,260 years of the Dark Ages should tell us the result of that kind of tyranny. Only God can change the human heart. So in 1863, they began, and for 16 years, they tried to pass a federal constitutional change. It didn't work. 1879, they changed their way of working, and they began to go state by state. And immediately, Sunday laws on the state level began to be enacted. And during that very time, God was a step ahead. We talked about that. James White had a reconversion experience. A burden on his heart was to start preaching Christ more, that we needed a message that we had not had, that we had emphasized the law, which is good, but we had lacked in lifting up Christ in the message of righteousness by faith. And that was a burden on his heart, as well as Ellen White, as they talked together, 1881. He passed away, unfortunately. He didn't leave Battle Creek as they had intended. And as Ellen White sat by her dying husband, she was promised by God, God would raise up others with that same burden. And he absolutely did that. And so we talked about how God raised up Jones and Wagner in those years, preparing them for what would come to a culmination in 1888. And in 1888, at the beginning of the year, not only did you have the National Reform Association, you had three other groups joining. And this was a powerful movement in the United States to enforce Sunday laws. Now, on May 21, 1888, Senator Blair actually introduced a bill for a national Sunday law. And notice the last sentence there. He said, "The national law is needed to make the state laws complete and effective." This was 1888. This was the pinnacle of what was happening. And like I said, God was already a step ahead. He had a plan. He was ready to prepare the church for that. Then on May 25, Senator Blair also introduced another bill for a constitutional amendment. And the idea of this was to establish the Christian religion as the religion of this nation, and this to the exclusion of all other religions. Again, church had gotten state now to get involved, Caesar, church and state together, and this would only lead to a terrible problem. Well, that very summer, Ellen White was in California at her home, and she had what she called a most impressive dream. And I want to read a little bit about this dream that she had in the summer of 1888. This is how she describes it. She says, "I was in an assembly when a man of notable majestic stature came in and took his position on the platform, and he unrolled something which looked like several long leaves fastened together." So you kind of get the picture. It was some kind of a scroll. "And as he turned the pages, his hands ran down the page and his eyes swept over the congregation, and he turned to them from them from right to left. I could see what was on them." So what was written down in these scrolls? She continues, "I saw there different names and characters and sins were that were written down. There were sins of every description: selfishness, envy, pride, jealousy, evil surmising, hypocrisy, and licentiousness, hatred, and even murder in the heart because of this envy and jealousy. These sins were right among the ministers and the people. Page after page was turned." Well, of course, Ellen White obviously wanted to know what this all meant, and she asked, how was this? "And a voice said that the time had come when the work in heaven is all activity for the inhabitants of this world. The time had come when the temple and its worshipers had to be measured." Now, this is a quote from Revelation chapter 11. We don't have time to go into that, but that's where she's quoting from. This is an investigation of some sort going on that Ellen White is witnessing. Notice then, after this dream, she says, "This is what I saw. And I woke up and I found myself sitting up in bed with great drops of perspiration on my brow, and I felt paralyzed." She actually got sick and thought she was going to die for 2 weeks. She hoped she would die, actually, because of the depression that she had from observing whatever this meant. But she was raised up, and before she left for the general conference in Minneapolis in October, she wrote a letter to all the ministers that would gather there. And this dream had made an incredible impression on her. She wrote to them and said, "We are impressed that this gathering will be the most important meeting you have ever attended. All selfish ambition should be laid aside, and you should plead with God for his Spirit to descend upon you as it came upon the disciples who were assembled together upon the day of Pentecost." Now that's early rain, latter rain language. That's what she's saying. We need to be praying for the latter rain. And you can understand why when you understand what was going on in this very country. And that's what she wrote to those that would gather there. Now understand that God, at this general conference, God is a God of order. He would bring together all the ministers from the church, and there God intended to bless them and pour out his Spirit so that from that meeting it could go out to the rest of the churches. And so Ellen White got on a train with many others and they headed to Minneapolis. There was about 100 delegates there, 95, and probably with all the other laity there involved, there was about 500 people that attended these meetings. And it started with a week of ministerial institute or Bible readings that they did, studying of the Bible. And Ellen White talked over 20 times at this Ministerial Institute and the General Conference. And on the very morning that this institute started, this is what she said. Now, I'm obviously taking little portions out of some of her sermons, but I want you to notice the theme on the Holy Spirit that she spoke about. She says, "Now, as we have assembled here, we want to make the most of our time, but we too often let opportunities slip away, and we do not realize that the benefit from them which we should. If ever we needed the Holy Ghost to be with us, if ever we needed to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit, it's at this very time." And I think that time is today as well. She continues on this first sermon there, October 11. "The baptism of the Holy Ghost will come upon us at this very meeting if we will have it so. Now, by the way, Ellen White uses the word baptism of the Holy Ghost and latter rain sometimes interchangeably. I believe that's exactly what she's talking about. The Holy Spirit could be poured out at this very meeting if we will have it so. Let us commence right here in this meeting, not wait for the meeting is half through. We want the Spirit of God here now, and we need it, and we want it to be revealed in our characters. Well, the very next day, and I'm sorry, I have two clickers here. This would be October 12th. She preached another sermon or a worship talk, and she said, "Now, brethren, I have felt one of the most solemn burdens ever since I have returned from Europe. And I will tell you, as I told my friends in Oakland, I feel horribly afraid to come into our conference. I have been awake night after night with a sense of agony for the people of God, that the sweat would roll off from me. Some things fearfully impressive were presented to me." And then Ellen White tells those gathered there, the second day of the meetings, about her dream that very summer and the impression it made on her. October 14, 2 days later, she wrote to G.I. Butler, the General Conference president, and she said this: "The spirit and influence of the ministers generally who have come to this meeting is to discard light. From this night's work, there will arise false imaginings, cruel and unjust misunderstandings that will work like leaven in every church and close hearts to the striving of the Spirit of God. The influence of this meeting will be as far-reaching as eternity." And the fact that we're still here 130-some years later tells me that this was the most important meeting. Now, I don't have time now to go into why all this controversy, but it was issues over a difference of opinion on small text, you know, insignificant text in the book of Galatians. And because of that, there was strife. Now, on the following day, October 15, Ellen White makes a statement about the time of the latter rain. And I want to notice what she says there. She says, "It's high time that we were awake out of sleep, that we seek the Lord with all the heart, and I know he will be found of us. I know that all heaven is at our command, just as soon as we love God with all our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. God will work through us." And then she asks this question: "How shall we stand in the time of the latter rain? Who expects to have a part in the first resurrection? You who have been cherishing sin and iniquity in the heart, you will fail in that day." So Ellen White was warning, while at the same time asking this question: how is it with us in the time of the latter rain? And I'll show you just in a moment. I believe she was talking about that very time. God was ready to pour out his Spirit. What was going on in the world, what was going on in the church, God was ready. I want to take just a little pause here, though, and I want to talk just a little bit about the latter rain. Both early and latter rain, as you know, are kind of word pictures that the Bible uses, agricultural pictures that they use to describe the early rains that would sprout the seed, and then the latter rain, which would help bring it to perfection or to maturity. And when we talk about the latter rain, you know, we talk about its power, but sometimes I think we fail to realize that it's not just a nebulous power that God pours out, you know, the Holy Spirit zap, and we're filled with power. God sends truth and understanding, which has power in it as well, and that's what empowers us. Now, notice this with the early rain. Now, first of all, look at in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 and 2, Moses describes the pouring out of rain in this context of doctrine. Notice what is written here. God speaking: "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, that my speech shall distill as the dew. So you notice that God uses this idea of it's actually truth or doctrine that is the pouring out of the latter rain. In regard to the disciples and the early rain, this is what Ellen White says in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3. The Savior knew that when the Holy Spirit should come upon the disciples in full measure, their minds would be illuminated and they would fully understand the work before them and take it up just where he had left it. So again, there was power in that pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. But it was in part to give them understanding to what Jesus had been trying to tell them for 3.5 years. And the Holy Spirit came with a message and with illumination to their minds. And I'm going to skip over a couple slides there. So a little after 1888 or later in the 1890s, Ellen White actually makes the statement that years ago, the time came for the Holy Spirit to descend in a special manner upon God's earnest, self-seeking workers. So I believe that that time began in 1888. And we do have the other witnesses of other pioneers that were there. G.B. Starr, who spent 10 years with Ellen White in Australia, wrote in 1893 to A.T. Jones, he wrote, "Sister White says that we have been in the time of the latter rain since the Minneapolis meetings." Again, this emphasizes the fact that God was ready to pour out his Spirit then and there. Well, the Ministerial Institute came to an end at the end of that week, and on October 17, the actual general conference began. And this is what Ellen White said on October 18, that first morning talk. She said, "Brethren and sisters, there is a great need at this time of humbling ourselves before God, that the Holy Spirit may come upon us. May God help us that his Spirit may be made manifest among us. We should not wait until we go home to obtain the blessings of heaven. Those who have been long in the work have been far too content to wait for the showers of rain, latter rain, to revive them." So obviously Ellen White again was pleading with them, be ready, prepare yourselves for what God is wanting to do. One day later, Ellen White again preaching said, "We should seek to have our actions of such a character that we will not shrink from having our Savior look upon them." And then notice what she says, "Christ is here this morning. Angels are here, and they are measuring the temple of God and those who worship therein." That's the exact phrase that she had been given in the dreams that she had had that previous summer. And then she ends this by saying, "The history of this meeting will be carried up to God, for a record of every meeting is made. The Spirit manifest, the words spoken, and the actions performed are noted in the book of heaven." One day later, she preached again, and this is what she said in regard to the Holy Spirit. She said, "Here I want to tell you what a terrible thing it is if God gives light and it is impressed on your heart and spirit for you to do as the Jews did. God will withdraw his Spirit unless his truth is accepted." Do you see that connection again? It wasn't just power. It's that God brings truth with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If that truth isn't accepted, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Now, I realize this is some heavy stuff from our Adventist history, but the importance for us today is that if this happened back then with Seventh-day Adventists of the same flesh and blood that we're made of, it's possible for us to not recognize when the Holy Spirit is truly being poured out and the message that God intended for us today. Well, on October 24, Ellen White actually decided to leave Minneapolis. She felt like it was no use because the warnings and the pleadings that she kept giving were not regarded by many, actually most that were there. And so she talks about actually planning to leave and how the angel told her to stay. The night after I had decided not to remain longer in Minneapolis, in a dream or vision of the night, a person of tall, commanding appearance brought me a message. He said, "For this work, the Lord has raised you up. His everlasting arms are beneath you. From this meeting, decisions will be made for life or for death. Not that any need to perish, but spiritual pride and self-confidence will close the door that Jesus and his Holy Spirit's power shall not be admitted." So even by October 24, Ellen White realized what the outcome would be at this meeting, but I'm so thankful that the angel talking to her didn't stop there. He continues, "They shall have another chance." And I praise the Lord for his mercy with them and with each of us today, that he doesn't give up on us, that he continues to plead with us, that to be undeceived and to repent, confess their sins, come to Christ, that they may be converted and he shall heal them. A few years later, Ellen White also wrote about this time when she was ready to leave Minneapolis. She says, "When I purposed to leave Minneapolis, the angel of the Lord stood by me and said, 'Not so. God has a work for you to do in this place. The people are acting over the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They would not that God would manifest his spirit and his power, for they have a spirit of mockery and disgust at my word.'" Notice again that connection, what's being spoken as truth or a message connected with the power of his Holy Spirit. So what was it that, again, brought such a spirit of conflict and antagonism to the conference? I read this quote last night. The fact that when Wagner got up to preach, it was the first time Ellen White heard him preach. And she recognized this as the very message, the matchless charms of Christ, that she had not heard from anyone else except the conversation she had with her husband before he passed away. And she said that when another presented it, every fiber of her heart said, "Amen." She rejoiced in that message. And it was because of that support or endorsement that this antagonism was taking place there. This is what R.T. Nash, he was an eyewitness there. He was one who actually rejoiced in the message, and there were those there who did. And this is what he said: "From Ellen White's attitude and words at that time, it was plain that she stood 100% with Elders Jones and Wagner in the message they were presenting at the General Conference meetings. And because of that, there was this resistance." And there's several witnesses, by the way, who talk about this. And what I'm showing you this morning really is just a very small, minute amount of what evidence we have. This is F.H. Westfall, another who rejoiced. He actually believed the latter rain was falling and left Minneapolis, sold his farm, and became a missionary to South America. He says, "I will relate and remember of the 1888 conference. It still rings in my ear how Sister White earnestly appealed to the conference to accept the message of justification by faith." And that's really what was being presented there, justification by faith, along with meetings on religious liberty and what was going on in the country. And then Westfall continues. He says, "Ellen White said that she was carried in vision from room to room where the delegates were located in Minneapolis, and she heard their conversations and ridicule of the message of justification by faith. They said Sister White was growing old, she was getting childish, and that the young men, Jones and Wagner, had her under their thumb and had influenced her to uphold them in what they were teaching." So this is really what culminated there at the General Conference. Again, this is a sad part of our history, but God has not given up on us, and I'm so thankful for that. Now, there's many other eyewitness accounts of what others said about this very thing happening, and the opposition, and the the cynicism and the ridicule of the message and the messengers as they were there. Ellen White, looking back in 1896, said this: all assembled in that meeting had an opportunity to place themselves on the side of truth by receiving the Holy Spirit, which was sent by God in such a rich current of love and mercy, but in the rooms occupied by some of our people was heard ridicule, criticism, jeering, and laughter. Even the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were attributed to fanaticism. This is the depths that we can go as human beings when we are walking on our own without the Holy Spirit's controlling in our lives. And this happened among not only some of the laity there, but also some of the ministers as well. Ellen White would summarize in many places after this. She said, "This meeting has been the saddest experience of my life." And this was even after her husband had passed away. What happened there at Minneapolis? The position, another place, she says, "The position and work that God gave me at that conference was disregarded by nearly all. Rebellion was popular. Their course was an insult to the Spirit of God." And then perhaps one of the saddest statements I've ever read, Ellen White quoted from Zechariah 13, verse 6. We often quote that in reference to the Jews' crucifixion of Christ. And Ellen White says, "In the context of Minneapolis, Christ was wounded in the house of his friends." God was preparing. He knew what was going on in the world. He knew what was going on in the country. There were national Sunday laws before this country's Congress pushing to be passed. The momentum was with this movement because of the fall of morality in the country, because of financial problems, because of poverty, because of evolution being taught in the schools. And that, so there was a reciprocal response from evangelical Christians to join with church and to force this country to be a Christian nation and to enforce the Sunday laws. And in the midst of that, God was sending out his Spirit to prepare a people to stand in that time and to be able to give a final message of warning to the world. And yet, this is what happened there. And I have just shared a little tidbit of that this morning. Now, again, I know this is not a typical Sabbath sermon. But if what is written in this book about the wanderings of Israel is for our admonition, then so is an understanding of our own Adventist history, because it's a warning to us. Jesus is coming soon, and he will pour out his Holy Spirit before he comes. But if we're not awake and recognize our great need, is it possible we can follow in the footsteps of our forefathers? Yes, we can. Well, praise the Lord. Like I said, there was not everyone rose up in opposition. W.C. White, in fact, describes it this way. He says, "The delegates at the close of the meeting carried away a very different impression. Many felt that it was one of the most profitable meetings they had ever attended. They rejoiced. Others, that it was the most unfortunate conference ever held." How can such opposing views come out of a meeting where the latter, God is intending to pour out the latter rain, where the message of justification by faith is lifted up, and a message of how we should address the liberty issues going on in the country? That was all being taught there at Minneapolis. Well, on Ellen White's last meeting on October 24, there's something else she said that's of great importance. She said this: "Now, this is the last ministers' meeting we will have unless you wish to meet together yourselves. If the ministers will not receive the light, I want to give the people a chance, perhaps, they may receive it. And this is exactly what happened. Ellen White, after Minneapolis meetings were over, November 4, she and A.T. Jones went to Battle Creek. Wagner went back to California. And then during camp meetings, starting in early 1889, they all three got together, others joined, and they traveled around this country to churches and to schools, and the very message that was also, that had been presented at Minneapolis was shared across this country, and revivals broke out left and right. And what impresses me the most about that is some of the greatest revivals happened among the young people on college campuses. And this afternoon, we're going to share some of those revivals, talk about some of those revivals, and how God took this very message and poured it out. Ellen White says, like a tidal wave came over this people in this country, and many rejoiced in that message. In the last meeting, the second meeting of the afternoon, we're going to talk a little more about those revivals. We're going to talk about the story of John F. Baylor, the blind man, and try to answer the question of why we're still here today. But as I close here, again, I would just say the reason why our Adventist history is important, and again, more than just this, the early Advent movement, the Millerite movement, all those movements that make us what we are today. The reason it's important for us is so that we can follow in the footsteps of those who through Christ gained victory and avoid the mistakes of our forefathers who have gone before us as well. We should never rise up like the Jews and say, wow, if I'd been there, I never would have done that, because the Jews repeated even worse what they claimed they never would have done. May the Lord bless us, give us wisdom in the time we're living to be prepared for what God is soon to be doing in this church, to pour out His Holy Spirit. And may we be humble enough to recognize, Lord, I will repeat those mistakes unless you keep me from doing it.